We're beginning a series in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at chapter 1 today, and we're going to look at basically Paul's greeting, and most everything else will be introductory material, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of the righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfless ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Their rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word, chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. And the epistle to the Philippians, perhaps more than any other. Paul reveals insights into his situation, background, and commitments. It was written primarily as a letter of thanks for the church's financial assistance sent to him while in prison, apparently facing the prospect of execution, but still not without hope of release. And we saw that in 1:19-26 and 2:24. We'll see that. The Philippians, when hearing of Paul's imprisonment, sent relief by the hand of Epaphroditus, who, after helping Paul, fell seriously ill. After his recovery, Epaphroditus became the bearer of Paul's letter of thanks to the church. This epistle of thanks also is very rich in theology and contains one of the most profound statements regarding Christ's incarnation, his humiliation and glorious exaltation, the lordship of Christ. As in his other epistles, the presentation of theology, in this case focused on Christ, forms the basis of deep teaching on personal sanctification and how to achieve unity and harmony in the body of Christ. Now, it's not like his other epistles where you have a certain section that's deep theology and then shifts to application. This one kind of goes back and forth throughout the epistle. This epistle is also known as perhaps the most personal of Paul's letters. Paul presents his own testimony as a witness against false teachers, showing how a supposed self-righteousness must be emphatically rejected in order to truly embrace the righteousness of Christ. We'll see that in chapter 3, one of the greatest statements on justification by faith alone. Paul's own life as a Pharisee, who by the grace of God becomes a Christian, serves as a supreme lesson of salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone. Now, by way of introduction, there are a number of things to note about this epistle. So let's look at all the introductory material. First, it will be helpful to note the manner in which this church came into being. We find a vivid description of their history in Acts 16, 6 to 10. Now, when they, Paul, Silas, probably Timothy, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It is here at verse 10 that the first of the "we" sections of the book of Acts begins. Thus, the historian Luke accompanied Silas, Timothy, and Paul, or Luke records the words of Silas or Timothy as if they were his own. The city is described as a Roman colony, the Roman colony of Philippi, which is the foremost town in the district of Macedonia. Verse 12. The story of events that occurred during Paul's stay in the city is told with great vividness. Here Lydia, a dealer of purple, who belonged to the town of Thyatira, was converted and baptized along with her household. Verses 13 to 15. She's a God-fearer, a Gentile who is in the process of converting to Judaism. Here too, the slave girl, possessed by the spirit of divination, lost the power which made her a source of gain to her owners. When Paul commanded the demon, the spirit in her, out in the name of Jesus Christ, verses 16 to 18. And it is likely, we don't know for sure, but it is likely that she probably became a Christian as well. The outcome of this was that Paul and Silas were arrested, flogged, and put into prison. There follows a graphic account of the earthquake, which shook the very foundation of the prison, opening the doors, of the conversion of the jailer, who was baptized with all his household, his whole family, including his little children, and if he had any babies, they would have been baptized as well, and of the release of the apostles, and the refusal to leave the city until the praetors, alarmed by the discovery that they had imprisoned and flogged Roman citizens, big mistake, had come in person and treated them to depart. "Please leave our city." And finally, of their departure, after they had encouraged the brethren assembled in the house of Lydia, verses 19 to 40. It is noteworthy that when Paul went to Philippi on the Sabbath day, we do not find him preaching in a synagogue, which is his normal practice. First thing he did, find the local synagogue, preach on Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, in the synagogue and preach Christ. He didn't do that. Why? Well, there wasn't a synagogue. So what are the normal practice of the Jews at that time? If they didn't have 10 male head of households, if they didn't have enough people to form a synagogue, they met down by the river. So he went to the riverside where the Jews met, where they would go to sing psalms and to pray. And it appears that Philippi, which is long a Roman colony, you know, we can conclude from this that it just had a very small number of Jews. Now, keep in mind, it's the most Italian of the cities Paul had at this point preached in. And being full of Roman soldiers and a lot of Romans was not friendly to the Jews. Now, there are four noteworthy things that we want to note about the church at Philippi. Number one, the first converts of the faith were Gentiles. Lydia from Thyatira, she was a God-fearer, she was in the process of converting. The Philippian jailer, who was a Gentile pagan. And possibly, or even probably, the slave girl who was demon-possessed, who was also very likely a Gentile pagan. We could conclude then that there was a tiny Jewish community in Philippi. And the account of Acts 16, from the account of Acts 16, that we primarily have a Gentile, primarily a Gentile congregation. That's clear. Number two. It is clear from Acts and the epistle itself that women played an important role in this congregation. They played an important role in the life of the church at Philippi. The account in Acts and the epistle record four women. Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, the slave girl, possibly a convert, we're not sure, and Euodia and Syntyche, who are identified in the epistle as co-laborers with Paul in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. Now, this does not mean that they were preaching the word or witnessing door to door. Now, they may have been witnessing to acquaintances and friends, but that they were helping Paul and they were making him much more effective. They may have been cooking for him. They've been helping him. They've been supporting him. And Paul urges his true companion, probably the pastor or elder, to help these women resolve their differences and achieve unity. Number three, this church was known for its generosity and became an example to the other churches of Macedonia and Achaia. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and following. They were faithful to Paul no matter what the circumstances. When Paul was down and out, when he was being persecuted, when he was arrested, didn't matter. They were there for Paul. They helped Paul. And then number four. This church was an exceptionally loyal church to Paul throughout his ministry. As evidenced by the gift the gifts it made, it gave in support of him, and their desire to know Paul's condition in Rome. How are you doing, Paul? Here's some money. We want to help you out. It thoroughly and lovingly maintained its contact with its founder. And Card suggests that this church was one which gave Paul the most satisfaction and the least trouble. 50 years, by the way, this church had a great history. 50 years after Paul's letter to the church, Ignatius, one of the great early church fathers, was escorted to Rome by Roman soldiers to be tried for his faith in Christ. And he was comforted on his way at Philippi by the church at Philippi. Now keep in mind there was a road that ran through Philippi all the way to Rome, and a Roman road, and Philippi was an important trading center. Very important. Second, the location of Philippi is significant for New Covenant history. Philippi is the first city in Europe in which a church was established. Philippi was located in the northeast section of the Roman province of Macedonia. It is right above the border of Greece in Macedonia, about 800 miles from Rome and about 2 miles from the seaport of Neapolis. The city's location was considered strategic by the Romans, and very early in their history, after being conquered by the Romans, there was a military colony there was established. The city received its name from Philip II of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, who conquered it in 359 to 358 BC. In 168 BC, it was conquered by the Romans. When a Roman civil war broke out between Antony and Octavian versus Brutus and Cassius, the decisive battle occurred on the plain next to the city. Antony and Octavian were the victors, as we know. Both Brutus and Cassius, who were not in favor of a dictatorship but a republic, committed suicide. They disbanded their armies and established a colony at Philippi in 42 BC and again in 30 BC, sending a lot of ex-soldiers there to retire and to have a nice life. The city was dominated by the army veterans, and thus, although a Grecian area, it had a distinctly Italian character. Like I said, other than Italy and Rome, it's the most Italian city in Macedonia. There's no question about it. Once again, Philippi is crucial in God's plan, for it is the entrance point of the gospel in Europe. And let me read just briefly from the editor of Calvin's commentary, who has a little introduction. And here's what he says. Philippi was the first place in Europe in which the gospel of Christ was proclaimed. And it is sufficiently manifest from Luke's narrative that the introduction of the gospel at that time into Europe was not the result of any preconcerted plan on the part of the apostles themselves. Had they been left to their own choice, they would, it appears, have disseminated the gospel in Bithynia or some other province of Asia Minor. But instead of this, they were specifically directed by the Spirit of God to come over into Macedonia, Acts 16:9, which means the gospel was the first time introduced into Europe. And when we consider the important place which Europe was held during so many ages in connection with the progress of Christianity, and more especially the high honor assigned to European Christians as being chiefly instrumental in the diffusion throughout the world, we cannot fail to mark with deep interest the circumstances connected with the first preaching of the gospel at Philippi. So, excellent. Noting, Europe was the predominant Christian center from after the fall of the Roman Empire all the way until the late 1800s, or we could say that even the 20th century. The apostle, during his second great missionary journey, had gone through a large portion of Asia Minor, and he wanted to extend his missionary labors into proconsular Asia. But the Holy Spirit forbade him to go into that area. There's one time. Then after they came to Mysia, they wanted to continue into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit did not permit them. Number two. Two times they're forbidden. This sudden stop on the frontier was the second time the Spirit suffered them not to go where they wanted to go. Then, when they came to Troas during the night, God sent a vision to Paul. He saw a man standing and pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's verse 9 of Acts 16. Paul and his companions concluded, and this is rather obvious, it's almost amusing it's so obvious, that God most certainly wanted them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And this was first done at the river Gangites to some pious Jewish women and some proselytes. If there were Jews there, natural born Jews, the account doesn't say. And it doesn't mention that there were any Jewish converts at all. This humble place was the scene of Paul's first preaching in Europe. His first convert was a woman of Thyatira, a dealer in purple. In God's plan, Europe would be the center of Christendom. From the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of Islam, which swept aside all of professing Christianity in the Middle East, then North Africa, then all of Asia Minor, sad to say. And eventually a time came when they conquered pretty much all of Spain, started to go into France, and they were checked by Charles the Hammer, Charles Martel, and forced. And then they were driven out of Spain. Fortunately for Europe and us. So, to the 20th century, when most of professing Christendom apostatized, sad to say, due to the so-called Enlightenment, which should be called the Endarkenment, and the rise of modernism, where people rejected the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of Scripture for a form of secular humanism. Modernism is, or Christian liberalism is, people, secular humanists masquerading as Christians, using religious terminology with a completely new meaning that is not Christian at all, but is pagan. And then third, we would do well to consider the people of Philippi and their religion during the first century. Being a colony of the Roman Empire, Philippi contained a diverse population. The original population were the native Thracians, who remained after their land was conquered by the Greeks. There were many Greeks who colonized the city in the 4th century BC who held to the king's concept of world empire, and that's Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. Greek culture and language quickly conquered the Thracian culture. It took it over. And by Paul's time, any traveler with a knowledge of Greek could easily move about Philippi and converse with anyone. They all knew Greek, even though many in the city, their primary language would have been Latin. The third major group of people to move in were the Romans, who conquered and occupied the area. Because it was colonized twice by veterans of Roman armies after the Civil War, and it was ruled by Romans, they had a Roman administration move in, Roman civil government, Roman guards, Roman civil magistrates and police. The Roman element of life in that city was predominant. It really was, and it was the most predominant Roman city in Macedonia of that day. Those who conducted business or political affairs in the city spoke Greek. They spoke both Greek, the universal language at that time, as English today is somewhat of a universal language, and they spoke Latin, the language of Rome. Most people spoke Latin in Philippi as their first language. But as I noted, if you wanted to do business, and it was a great trading city, if you wanted to trade, if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to do anything political or philosophical, you had to speak Greek. Apart from Rome, no doubt, Philippi was no doubt the most Roman of all the cities Paul ever visited. Earlier we noted that there was not enough Jews, that's 10 male head of households, who lived in a local area, who practiced their religion. If there were 10 male heads of households who practiced their religion that were Jews, they were required by Jewish tradition to form a synagogue. So we know that there was not enough head of households to form a Jewish synagogue, and they met down by the river. Possibly the military nature of the city, and of course the Greeks, the Romans, and the Greeks as well, but the Romans especially were very anti-Semitic. So there was not a lot of Jews that were attracted to the city. The religious environment of the city when Paul arrived was thoroughly dark and pagan. The Thracian religions were crude, barbaric, and exceptionally evil. They worshipped various animals. They engaged in human sacrifice. Now, this would have probably been forbidden by the Romans who came in, at least in the earlier days. And they practiced religious sex orgies. They syncretized with the Greek pagans who colonized their area. And they came to worship Bacchus, identified with the grape harvest and wine and later drunken revelry. And they worshipped Dionysius. The Thracian goddess Bandis came to be identified with Diana, You've heard of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis. And that's related to, originally, to Ashtart, the Middle Eastern female deity associated with fertility. Unlike Diana of the Ephesians, who was covered with rows of eggs, not breasts, many people think they're breasts, but they're eggs, signifying the great fertility of the goddess, their Diana was athletic, wearing boots, a short skirt, and carrying a spear or a knife. The worship of Diana involved ritualistic sex orgies. On top of the Thracian and Greek pagan mix, Roman paganism was added. There were a number of Roman pagan deities and cults. In Acts 16, Paul encountered a follower of Apollo. Apollo was particularly known for divination, but he was also associated with music, archery, medicine, and shepherding. A favorite Italian god was Silvanus, god of the woodland. A temple dedicated to him was completed in about AD 20 to 30. One of Paul's companions had the name of this god. Paul called him Silvanus. Luke always called him Silas. And you can see in Acts 16:19. We also find evidence of the worship of Isis, an Egyptian god, in this city, and other Eastern cults as well. It was a real pagan mix. One of the most popular religions in Philippi in Paul's day was the emperor cult. Makes sense. It's a military center. A lot of retired troops there. This may be due to the city's distinctly Roman flavor, as well as the city's strong association with the Roman military. Ancient nationalism and what we call patriotism today were expressed in the worship of the state or the emperor as a personal embodiment of the state. God on earth. Paul was in a thoroughly pagan, hostile environment, yet boldly preached the gospel. Rome had a fairly tolerant view of religion at that time and allowed the conquered peoples under them to practice their religions as long as they were not seen as an impediment or threat to the imperial cult and the authority of the state. As you know, in the early days of Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. It was sort of left unmolested except at the instigation of the Jews or when Paul's preaching interfered with economic practice of selling idols and those type of things or divination. Yes, there was a conflict there, economic conflict causing persecution. The Roman Senate even sanctioned or affirmed various religions. We would equate this with what we call toleration or licensure by the state. Biblical Christianity is immune from any oversight of the state, unless, of course, someone within the church commits a crime. At the time of Paul, Christianity had not been accepted or rejected by the Roman officials. In fact, the first encounter with the Roman government occurred at Philippi. When Paul cast the demon out of the girl used for divination, and the process was probably attributed to the god Apollo, which was known in that city for divination, her masters dragged Paul and Silas before the Roman authorities and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So we see the beginnings of the great conflict with the church that was to come under Nero. 4. The occasion of the epistle, as briefly noted, is primarily to thank the church for their aid at a critical period in Paul's ministry. He also wanted to inform them of the coming of Timothy. 2:19 informed the church of his desire to visit them in the future. 2:24. Certainly an important reason was to address the issue of disunity in the church. 2:2 and following, 4:2 to 4. and the need to stand fast and persevere in the Lord, 4:1 and following. The book contains masterful teaching on the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. It presents a masterful exposition of the lordship of Christ. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth to Christ. You're either going to bow in humility and love to him as Lord and Savior, or you will bow before him as judge. That's your choice. And of course, the immediate. It also teaches to be content and have a peace of mind through a proper biblical mindset. Philippians 4:7-13. And living through Christ who strengthens us, 4:13. Of course, the immediate occasion for dispatching the letter at this time was undoubtedly the return of Epaphroditus to Philippi. It is a masterpiece of thanksgiving mixed with spiritual guidance. Wonderful book. And then fifth, the place and time of the writing is the same as the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Here for the first time, Paul writes as a prisoner of Rome. These letters have a number of indicators of how deeply he was affected by his imprisonment. Yet his contentment and joy is not diminished in that he is a prisoner on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, where was he in prison? Where was Paul imprisoned when he wrote this letter? Now Paul was placed in prison 4 times. At Philippi briefly, Acts 16:33-40, 23-40. In Jerusalem for a longer period, but not long, Acts 21:23-30. In Caesarea even longer, Acts 23:35-26:32. And in Rome, Acts 28:16-31. The most common view, and the view that makes the most sense by far, is that the prison epistles were written from Rome. By looking at Paul's situation, we see that he was under guard and that it was a lengthy imprisonment. And he was in a city which contained many preachers. In addition, the fact that the apostle indicates that Paul was waiting for a verdict, which he expected more or less to be favorable, points clearly to the city of Rome. Other decisive indicators are as follows. Number one, Paul mentions the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household. Number two, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22. This clearly refers to the large number of slaves and freemen who served in the emperor's household. The view that he was a prisoner in Rome rests on established facts with reference to his Roman imprisonment. So that's introductory material, very helpful. Let's look at the salutation. Verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, and that Greek word means overseers, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the structure of letters written in the first century are very different than the letters that we write today. Our letters end with the name of the sender. Sincerely, John Smith. Or yours truly or whatever. But that's not so in that time. In Paul's time, the sender is identified first. Then follows the identification of the name or names of those addressed. The order then followed would be a note of thanksgiving. And in Christian letters, a prayer and a supplication. The body of the letter, and then a concluding section with things such as greetings, words of farewell, and even a benediction. it is important that we note that the structure of the New Testament epistles is not unique at all to that day. It was the way of writing letters among educated, polite society at the time. The apostle followed the common style of his time, but injected it with rich, divinely inspired Christian content. Yes, he follows the style of the day. But that's all it is. He follows the style. The content is explicitly, distinctly Christian, inspired by the Holy Spirit, infallible and authoritative. Now, Paul is the sender of the letter, but includes his fellow worker Timothy. With the exception only of Ephesians, the names of Paul and Timothy are mentioned together in a letter sent from prison, which indicates the close association and intimate fellowship and friendship of these two ambassadors of Christ. Timothy's critical. Timothy was very familiar with Philippi. Together with Paul on his second missionary journey, he helped found the church there, as we were noting, and was intimately involved in the crucial events on that occasion. After a certain time, Timothy revisited the city. When he revisited all the churches of Macedonia, of which Philippi was the capital city. Acts 19, 22, 23, and 4. In this epistle, he will be commissioned by Paul to visit these churches again. Philippians 2, 19 to 23. Although Timothy is mentioned in the salutation as a fellow sender, it is clear from the epistle that Paul alone is the author of the letter. And here's a wonderful statement by Matthew Henry that's worth reading. It's excellent. He says this, quote, though Paul was alone divinely inspired, he joins Timothy with himself to express his own humility and to put honor upon Timothy. Those who are aged, strong, and eminent should pay respect to and support the reputation of those who are younger and weaker and of less note. The servants of Jesus Christ, and I've added some here because to make it easier to read, the servants of Jesus Christ are not only in the common relation of disciples, but also serve in the various particular works of the ministry. Paul holds the eye office of apostle, while Timothy holds the office of evangelist. Observe, the highest honor of the greatest apostle and the most eminent ministers is to be the servants of Jesus Christ, not the master of the churches, but the servants of Christ. End of quote. Now, Paul and Timothy are identified as douloi, or servants. And that's the plural of doulos, the word for servant or slave, which could be translated, the plural could be translated as servants or slaves. If we use the word slaves, which is perfectly permissible, given the fact that the scriptures say we are bought into Christ with the precious blood of Christ, we are not our own. We belong to Christ. We are servants, his bond servants, his slaves. We must keep in mind that as adopted sons of God, the word contains or carries no negative, sinister, or harsh connotations. Now, the only reason I bring that up is because of chattel slavery and its history with America. And when people hear the word slave, they immediately think of something very negative. As Christ slaves, we serve a loving master. We minister to Jesus with gladness of heart, in newness of spirit, and in the enjoyment of perfect freedom. Read Romans 6, 18 and 22 and Romans 7, 6. We will receive glorious rewards of grace for our service, which we really do not deserve. Because even our best works are tainted with sin. That's why they're not really meritorious. But Christ gives us rewards for these because we are forgiven by his blood, and therefore he makes our works acceptable to God. Love and goodwill toward God and man fill the heart of God's slaves. Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 6:7. Since the English word slave has so many negative connotations, harsh treatment, beatings, forced subjection, it is probably better to render the word douloi as servants. By noting that they, Paul and Timothy, are servants of Jesus, the Messiah or the Anointed One. They are focusing the Philippians' attention on Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church, as the all-important one. Jesus is supreme Lord over the earth. He's supreme Lord over the earth. Not Rome, not Caesar, not the civil magistrate, Christ. In a very deep and real sense, the epistles of Paul are letters from Jesus himself. And that's the way we ought to think of them. Yes, they're from Paul or Timothy, Paul or Peter, or written by Luke or John, but they're really from Christ. His Spirit is the one who superintended those people to write the very words of God. They are written by divine inspiration and must be received as the infallible, fully authoritative Word of God. Now note that Paul greets the saints at Philippi before he addresses the leaders. He mentions the church before the ministers, because the ministers are for the church, for their edification and benefit, and the churches are not for the ministers, for their dignity, dominion, and wealth. They're servants, like Christ was a servant who washed the feet of his disciples. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Paul called Christian saints because they have been set apart by God for salvation and a life of holiness. We show that we are saints by our credible profession and our love of Christ and His holy law. Note that it is directed to all the saints, that is everyone in the visible church at Philippi, those who are gifted or rich or poor or eminent or of humble estate are all included, everybody. Christ and God make no distinction. The rich and the poor all meet together in Him. Consequently, ministers and ruling elders must not make any difference in their treatment. Care and love given. There must be no respecter of persons in the body of Christ. And of course, James speaks very eloquently to this issue in the second epistle, in the second chapter of his epistle, verse 1, where he says, look, you got somebody rich with gold rings on, you got somebody poor, a beggar on the floor, don't make any distinction. In God's eyes, they're the same. God has no respecter of persons. God doesn't care whether you're rich or not. Paul never shows favoritism or singles out certain prominent Christians. Moreover, he hates cliques or unnecessary dissensions. You can see that, of course, in Philippians 4:2, also 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13, 3, 4, and 11, 21. He prays for all, 1 Philippians 1:4. He loves all, Philippians 1:7. He yearns for all, Philippians 1:8. And he hopes to continue with them all, 1:25, and greets all. 421. No distinction. No distinction. Whether you're some guy working at McDonald's making minimum wage or you're some super rich guy driving a BMW, it doesn't matter to God. It is important that when we use the term saints, that we reject the Roman Catholic use which supplies the term to those who are regarded as achieving a certain level of self-righteousness or human merit. In the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to be regarded as basically sinless and achieving a certain amount of merit. And then, of course, they have to show that you've had two miracles. And that thus they've just recently made Mother Teresa a saint. Well, that's completely unbiblical nonsense. Paul addresses profession Christians not as they exist in themselves, or even the best Christians are still sinners, but as they are in Christ. Only in Christ, only washed and clothed with His perfect righteousness, are we saints. Consequently, As saints, we also have been set apart to glorify Him. We have been redeemed and set apart, and therefore we are responsible to fear God and serve Him by keeping His commandments. Like the Old Testament, when Israel was delivered from slavery, from bondage in Egypt, which symbolizes our slavery and bondage to Satan and sin and hell, they were brought out of Egypt to serve God, to keep His commandments, to keep His covenant law. Christians are justified in order to live a sanctified life. The forensic, that is the declaration of righteousness in the heavenly court based on the Christ, on Jesus' bloody cross and His perfect righteousness. And the experimental, that is how we are to live or behave once we are justified by faith in Jesus alone, are two essential elements in the one great work of salvation. Christ's death for the believer must never be separated from the faith exercised by the believer. We're justified to be holy. We're justified, and that makes us a saint. But we are saints. We are to act as saints. We are to live as saints. We are to live separated, holy lives, separate from our culture, separate worldview, separate way of looking at things, separate way of thinking, separate way of acting, separate way of living. We are sanctified. We are separated unto God. There is, moreover, a link between the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within the believer, which flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is, as our confession says, justification is always accompanied by all the saving graces, and that includes sanctification. So we should look at the term saint as a broad term. However, it's always indicating saved by Christ, set apart by Christ, justified by Christ, sanctified by Christ. Christ is our sanctification. Now we're going to stop there. We're going to come back. We're going to finish the greeting and get into thanksgiving. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You for this wonderful book written by Paul to the saints at Philippi. We ask that You would ingrain it into our minds and hearts, that You would cause us to understand it, that You would place it there and bend our hearts to believe as You want us to believe, to live as You want us to live, that we would be faithful Christians, that we would be sanctified Christians, and that we would glorify Your holy name and glorify Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.